Our first scripture reading this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And I'm sorry, I think it should be still page 153 in your pew Bible, but I'm not sure. Okay. All right. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surprising greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Our next reading is going to be from Luke 24, verses 16 to 23. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still and looking sad, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up in the sentence of death and crucified him. But we are hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." And our last reading is going to be from John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." So ends this morning's reading.
Worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Very excited about the topic, the hope of the calling, the hope. The hope of the calling is the first of three components of the blessing of the gospel. I'm only going to deal with the hope, and I hope you're satisfied with that. We'll talk about the glory and the might another time. And I'm also going to try to present heaven in a more substantial manner than we might be used to. In particular, I want to point out some of the more material and physical language used in Scripture to describe heaven. And I do want to qualify my approach to heaven by saying, no matter how nice I make it sound, you can be very sure it's going to be better. It's going to be way beyond the power of my words to describe or even to suggest. More wonderful, more beautiful. So, there is a threefold petition here for illumination, one which would be good for you to take to heart and use yourself. And it goes like this. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. I think in trying to neat that up grammatically, they missed something. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give you, one, the spirit of wisdom, and two, revelation. Revelation in the knowledge of him. And three, that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. One, wisdom, spirit of wisdom. Two, revelation. Three, that your hearts might be enlightened, that you might know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So, I really want to structure this for you so that you can follow me. After the appeal to the spirit of wisdom and an appeal to revelation, Paul prays about us having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And that should remind us of the language that was used in the reading from Mark 24 this morning. In Mark 24, 16, we heard, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This was a moment of strategic blindness or strategic hiding, hiddenness, strategic veiling. Their eyes were veiled so that Jesus might have a Bible study with them. And then in Luke 24:31, we read that same veil is removed. It says, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So the sense is that the eyes of your or their hearts need to be enlightened. And on the Emmaus Road, that is what is referred to. Now, you and I are, figuratively speaking, prefigured by these two called ones on the Emmaus Road. You and I are on the road. You and I are on the journey of life just as they were. And this letter, which was written 25 to 30 years before, maybe even 40, because Paul penned it from Rome, he talks about this enlightenment as being absolutely necessary. So I'm thinking, well, if that's true, what should we do right now? Maybe what we should do right now is to say, Lord, send the spirit of wisdom and of revelation that our hearts might be enlightened, that we might hear from you. So I'm going to let you do that. And then we'll go on. Amen. So, we have asked the Lord to open the eyes of our hearts for us to be enlightened as to the hope of the calling. It's very important that you hear that last article, the calling, as a significant qualification in the phrase, the hope of the calling. So by the spirit of wisdom and by revelation and by enlightenment, we are going to explore the hope of the calling. And I want to use the example of the Emmaus Road disciples because it shows us something really, really interesting. If you're open to it, what you encounter here is an example of engaged emotions. Think about that. What do these two disciples have in common? They have their emotional state in common. Is that clear? And they are one in this emotional state. And this emotional state is one of despondency. Deep grief and sorrow. Did you catch that? They are in deep grief and sorrow, and they are despondent. And they are typical in this despondency of all the followers of Jesus in the days immediately following his crucifixion. And what we want to say about them is, look how they are now that they have lost the feeling of hope. So we read, and this is what they said, "But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." This deep despondency and sorrow. Let's think about that for a minute. When you are in deep despondency and sorrow, there is no room in your heart for the hope of the calling. It has taken over. It has to be removed. It has to be displaced. There's a blockage there that has to be dealt with. And the purpose of the resurrection appearance of Jesus is to blow that blockage away. The reason that Jesus showed up to them was to clear the passages of their heart, to get the blockages out, that they might have a whole heart, that they might have vision through that heart. All right. So I'm looking at this and I'm saying, this is a wonderful picture of Jesus in his post-resurrection body making a pastoral visit. Isn't that cool? They're hurting. They're despondent. Jesus shows up and they're going, they don't even recognize him. They are so deep into their emotions. They are so engaged with what they're feeling. So what I want to caution you, some of you have more lively struggle with this than others, I'm sure. You got to watch your feelings, because your feelings can be a blockage. Your feelings can be a hindrance. And they can prevent you from hearing what it is that God wants you to hear at this point in time. And so what you need to pray is that the blockage be removed, that your bondage to your feelings be canceled, and that you experience an awakening. Now, you can be very explicit about that. You know, Lord, I'm really down today. And so what I'm asking you to do is to lift my spirits, break the spell of despondency over my life, shatter my sadness. Change it, move it, shake it, eliminate it, drive it out. Does that sound like good counsel? We should do that. Beats drugs. Beats other things. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And here's the second thing. You know, if I was hoping for, a 42-foot yacht to be given to me this afternoon just because someone thought I was such a nice fellow, the chances are I'm going to end the day despondent because it probably isn't going to happen. But if it does happen, you're all invited. We'll go for a cruise together. You see, what we have here is the understanding that as people, as persons, sometimes these emotions that we have set outer limits to our ability to take anything in. I think it's really commonsensical. If your spouse is upset with you, you might want to deal with what they're upset with before you try to dialogue about anything else, right? You might want to clear that out of the way. And then we have this picture. Okay, so if we're engaged, emotionally engaged in this, and we're in this dark, despondent place, we have to ask that it would be driven out by a more powerful affection, by a more powerful emotion. For example, worship and adoration and praise and thanksgiving. You know, if we could get that to come in, it would soon dispel the clouds of sadness. And this is how it works. You see, the real truth is always able to expel a lesser truth. It is. You grasp the real truth, and the lesser truth no longer can stay in control. You are no longer subject to the lie if you are living by the truth. Well, they had hoped for the redemption of Israel. They were looking for a 40-foot yacht. Jesus had other things in mind for them. And sometimes what we want so bad is like a cataract. It impairs our vision. We can't even see straight. We're so obsessed with what we want or what we think we need. So I want to suggest to you that Jesus made a pastoral visit to give them eye surgery, to remove the cataracts, to drive out despondency, and to restore their hope. And you may be in the same place where you need to say, Lord, do that for me. Why not? It seems to be that's what you do. Do that for me. So Jesus was delivered up and condemned to death and crucified. And because they had hoped that this was going to mean regime change, their hope died. They were hoping in the wrong thing, but it still died. Now, the redemption of Israel is very important in salvation history. Make no mistake about it. God is still concerned about saving Israel. He has made plans for it, even in the day we are inhabiting. However, that's not what's in their mind, because they wanted political and social change. They wanted deliverance from the Roman Empire. And they are in such deep grief and shock and despair and doubt because they were hoping in the wrong stuff. They believe that the organizing, completing power of God was in Jesus, and they believe that it had failed them. That's what got them despondent. They felt as if what Jesus had promised them had not turned out as he said. But they were wrong. Their despair came from hoping the wrong stuff. Well, their expectations are out of whack, out of sync. It's like having both of your front tires out of alignment and you're trying to ride down the road wondering what is wrong with this road. There's nothing wrong with the road. The problem is with the vehicle. But anyway, they need this refresher course. I mean, Jesus had been through all of this stuff before. Do you understand? He had taught them everything about himself in Scripture from beginning to end, probably several times, and they still hadn't taken it home. That's kind of reassuring, isn't it? I mean, in a way, sometimes we take a long time to study the horseshoe. Well, Jesus understands that, and he continues to teach until you get it. All right? This is a horseshoe. All right. Now, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, that's his true identity, which currently is being hidden from them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory? Then, as you can read for yourself, Jesus proceeded to review all the scriptures concerning himself. I think that's so terrific. I wish I'd been at that Bible study. And maybe it goes on in heaven. That could be fun. I want to step aside for a minute and just comment on the hope of the calling for our pilgrim forefathers. I think that they are largely misunderstood. The uniqueness of the pilgrims has been kind of swallowed up in the Americanization of our history. But if you go back and you visit the letters and addresses of Pastor Robinson, here's what he believed the will of God was, the hope of their salvation. He believed that God had called them to the purification of English Protestant religion. He believed that they, the pilgrims, were to model a return to the simple gospel and show people that it really works. They believed with him that through the power of God and by following his word, they could establish a true and right government. And they believed that they were to share the light with those who were out of whack in England, and they were to share this good news with the heathen natives that they found themselves in the midst of. They believed that the hope of the calling for them was an act first of separation and then an act of sifting. The church was being sifted. And they believed that it was God's will. This is really interesting. That they should endure challenge, deprivation, alienation, hardship, and suffering in order to advance the gospel of Christ. They embraced the difficulty. In this life, you shall have persecution. They said, okay, we get it. We embrace it. It doesn't stop us. It doesn't frighten us. They also believed that the Antichrist was manifest in the world through papist doctrine. They believed that they taught works righteousness, that they were filled with ecclesiastical corruption, and they believed that God had called them to be an embodiment of the truth. Now, having said that, I'll just let you know that you won't be reading that in any textbooks on American history. Jesus proceeded to review all of Scripture concerning himself. Okay. And his majesty moved them. His ministry motivated them. By visiting with them, he restored their hope. They gained their testimony. They had a validation of their religious experience. They were confirmed in their beliefs. You see, when Jesus revealed himself to them by opening their eyes, he did it with a sign of personal acquaintance. He did it with a gesture of intimate familiarity. Do you remember what it was? They sat at the table and broke the bread. At the table, when we break the bread, we see Jesus for who he really is. And we see ourselves for who we really are. That's important to remember when you come to the table. This is the disclosure of who you are in Christ for everyone to see. Out in public, familiar, acquainted, the Lord's Supper. And by breaking the bread together, we declare not that he's dead, but that he's alive, just as they did. And if you believe, if you are filled with the understanding that he's alive, that changes everything. Everything changes. Well, let's let that come in and dispel the clouds of despondency or sorrow or sadness or suffering. You see, his agenda, Jesus's, is the best one. His agenda is the winning one. At the end of the day, only Jesus' agenda is going to matter. So we might as well get with it right away. And I hope what I have said this morning so far should establish in your mind that the redemption of Israel, colored as it was by political and religious aspirations of the Jews of his day, is not the same thing as the hope of the calling which is ours today. The object of that hope was the redemption of Israel, but the hope of the calling was broader, deeper, truer, bigger, and better than that. The hope of the calling is an emotion which was formerly called religious affection. Now, my wife cautioned me about this, so I'm going to say religious affection 3 times. I want you to integrate it into your vocabulary so that you will understand what a religious affection is. A religious affection is an emotional state in your heart that covers things like love and hope and joy and awe and gratitude. And my list is not exhaustive, it's just illustrative. So if you ask for the religious affection of hope to be established in your heart, you're asking for an emotional gift from God, a gift that you might have that he would be glad to give you. Each religious affection is a heart sentiment. It is something that takes root in the core of your being. It's what allows you to go to work and shine. It allows you to go to school and radiate. Radiate what? Love of God, hope, the knowledge of your salvation, freedom, love, truth, Jesus, I would that you all were like incandescent bulbs, and everywhere you went, the light would be unavoidable. So, I'm talking this morning about a motivation more than I am about an outcome. Ephesians 1:18, the hope is the motivation for glory. The glory, which is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, comes to us through the workings of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Thus, Paul organizes his petition along this line of motivation, object, and means. Got it? Motivation, object, and means. Now, I'm going to try to give you an example of motivation, movement, mastery, which means the same thing. Imagine, if you would, that I am working in the garden, and I have been there for a couple of hours, and I develop an appetite. I want something to eat because I have worked myself hungry. Amen? Okay, good. That's motivation. Got it? So I get up from the garden, I dust myself off, and I move towards the kitchen hoping for food. Now my hope is that Lynn has fixed me a peanut butter and banana sandwich, because this would wonderfully revive my spirits and give me the strength to carry on. And short of that, saying perhaps that she had other things that she needed to do, I'm still not without hope, because I can bestir myself to find the peanut butter and slice the banana and make the effort to produce my own snack. I can do that. My wife reminds me of it all the time. You are not helpless. You can make your own peanut butter and banana sandwich. So it doesn't matter, actually. In my motivation, I come to the kitchen, and either she has done it or she hasn't. It's not the end of the world, because I can certainly do it. And I now have the object or outcome that my motivation sent me to the kitchen to seek. Do you see the progression here? I work. I get hungry. I go get something to eat. Do you see the progression? That is what Paul is talking about in this passage. And he's trying to point out to us that the object can vary. You know, ginger snaps are really good. Yeah, yogurt, fruit, that's fine. But the hope is feelingly separate from the object. Okay, so I go to the kitchen motivated and hungry. And if the snack that Lynn has prepared is not a peanut butter and banana sandwich, but is a bowl of yogurt with fruit, I'm one happy camper. Amen? All right. I am. Yes, I can tell you the truth. Sometimes we put granola in it. It's really good. All right. Now, the calling. The calling. The hope of the calling is to an immortal and perfect life. It is to a process of redemption. It is to a pattern of discipleship. Discipleship is a way of following and learning and obeying Jesus. It's a way of living. It's all of these things taken together, and it picks up and carries our whole being on the road that we are disciples traversing. We may alter the language, call it a summons instead of a calling or an invitation, but the calling remains our calling in Christ, our calling in Christ and our calling to Christ. It happens in a moment in time, and it goes on from that time until we draw near to heaven. In Ephesians 20, Paul is going to cite the great might with which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of his glory in heavenly places. Wow, that's wonderful stuff. So the physicality of these things, I want you to think about them. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised in a physical body. He was not raised in a spiritual or metaphorical body or imaginary body. He was raised in a real dead body, and that real dead body was brought back to life by the mighty power of God. And then God seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So we have the resurrection, and we have the ascension, and then we have the session. Jesus is in session. You understand what I mean by that. The legislature comes to Augusta, and when they're in session, they're processing bills. Jesus is in heaven, in session, processing your requests, interceding for the saints, getting the things done that we have put before him, and accomplishing his purposes through us. So we see, again, God has seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Not his left hand, not behind him, not in front of him, but at his right hand. Now, if they had wanted to say something else, they would have said it. But this is what they said. This is where Jesus is, at the right hand of God the Father. So the question I have for you is, if you go to heaven to be with Jesus, where are you going to be? Oh, at the right hand of God the Father, because that's where he is. And what I'm trying to say to you is that that spatial, relational, physical truth is not something that we should be embarrassed about. We are going to a real place in real time with a real relationship with Jesus. We will join him there. The calling that Paul is talking of in this passage of Scripture leads to a fulfilled life. In fact, just so you know, the saved life is the only sane life. Everyone else is crazy. As hard as that may be to believe, you're going to run into it time and time again. Why can't they talk? Why can't they be reasonable? Why can't they understand? Why can't they be loving? Why can't they be kind? Why aren't they peaceful? Why are they? Because they're crazy. Salvation makes us sane. And when you've been saved, this capacity in you, your conscience that you've had from forever, is able to clearly understand what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is noble and what is free. Because Jesus wasn't confused about one single one of those. Have you noticed? No confusion in Jesus. There'll be no confusion in you. So, salvation brings us to a post-repentance order. Salvation brings us to a life that is of full forgiveness. Salvation brings us to a place of trust where all we've known before is insecurity and mistrust. And salvation brings us to a genuine fellowship that is yet to come or is in heaven with him. I want to remind you, Jesus did not die to save himself. You think about that for a minute. People need to think a little more. It is absolutely unnecessary and impossible for someone without sin to be saved. Got it? There is no need. It is totally pointless. Jesus didn't die to save himself because he had no sin. The only sin he had on the cross was your sin and my sin, which he bore to the cross that the penalty for our sin might be paid in full out of the generosity of his love for us. He didn't die for himself. He died for you. Well, he died to secure forgiveness for our sins so that we might be reckoned righteous. I think this is important. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. When God looks upon you and you are in Christ, he reckons you righteous in spite of your record. You're sitting there holding your record. All the stuff you messed up on, all the sin, all of the evil, all of the failure. You're holding this record and he says, what are you doing? I don't want to know about that. I don't need to deal with that. That's all been dealt with before. You are forgiven. Come on in. Join us. You will be reckoned righteous, not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, but because Christ earned it and gave it to you. Reckoned righteous. Wow. Jesus is the first fruit. Do you remember that saying that when he died and rose and went to heaven, he was the first fruit? Well, guess what? We are the second, third, and fourth fruit. Figure it out. I can't do the math. We might be the billionth fruit. It doesn't matter. He was the first. And we are fruit with him. I want to tell you that when Jesus turned to the thief on his side as he was being crucified, he said to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, I don't know how you process those words, but they move me deeply. He did not lie to him. He did not mislead him. He did not give him a metaphor. He gave him a destination. He said, "Sir, you today will be with me in paradise." And I go, that is so awesome. That immortal, that perfect life, that life in heaven. What would it be like? Well, there are five glorious conditions. I just want to list them. This is kind of Puritan of me, but you'll forgive me, I'm sure. The first condition. It means our loving and being loved. The second condition, being company and being accompanied. Third condition, satisfying and being satisfied. Fourth condition, serving and being served. And the fifth condition is kind of a hydra, because it's mutual possession, mutual love, and mutual indwelling. Those five glorious conditions describe our relationship with Christ in heaven. But it's somewhat lacking in realness, this all of this that I just said. That's what was pointed out to me. But today you will be with me in paradise is not very fluffy, not very light, not very spiritualized. So what is heaven but the dwelling place of God and the eternal home of the righteous? You better be ready to move in, because moving in is what you're going to do. The same apostle who speaks of the hope of the calling also wrote these words, "I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, and he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter." Now, that was Paul. Was he flipping out of his mind? Or was he simply telling you the truth? Well, I believe he told us the truth. 2 Corinthians 12, 3 to 4. Check it out for yourself. There's this quality of realness to what he's saying. There's this bodily sense, this markedly physical sense. When Paul says he heard things, that means he must have had ears. If he had ears to hear, then he must have had a body to which the ears were attached. I cannot imagine the ears of Paul going to heaven on their own and presenting themselves before the throne and saying, "I'm here, talk to me." I don't mean to make it too ludicrous, but do you see how if you think this through, you have to understand that there is something actual, physical, bodily going on here that he's talking about. He went to paradise. He heard with his own ears. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and with these own eyes I will see him upon the earth." Wow, what a statement of faith. Eons before the coming of Christ, Job saw with the eyes of his heart the glory of God yet to come. So I'm now in my application phase. Let's see if we can follow this feeling hope. Let's see if we can expand upon Paul's certainty derived from the Lord himself regarding heaven. I want to just leave you just underscoring the sensory stuff. Let me help you again. Bodily presence, sensory experience. It is found in Paul. It is found in Ephesians, of course, which is Paul, but it's also found in John 14, 1 to 4. Do you remember that? Let's walk through that again and try to get in touch with the wonderful materiality to the teaching of John. He's making heaven more real than real, more real than unreal, more real than fanciful. And as for fluffy clouds and harps and singing songs and feathery forms of personal relocation, I don't know that we're going to spend eternity winging it through the reaches of space. But it is undoubtable that those things, such things, might actually be there, might actually occur. Here's what John says. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Does anyone here live in a one-room house? You see how you can relate to this? "In my Father's house are many rooms." Okay, well, I happen to prefer condominium. In my Father's condominium, there are many dwelling places, apartments. There are many customized living spaces. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, you may be sure that I'm coming again and will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Now, Jesus has gone ahead to make things ready. You know what that's like. If you're going on a picnic and you pull up to the house of your host and the picnic basket is on the deck and they're waiting to go, you don't have a whole lot of angst and anxiety about whether you're going on a picnic, do you? And so it is. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. When we get there, we won't be terribly surprised, but we'll be completely satisfied. Jesus speaks very physically, materially, really, substantially about his Father's house. He talks about many rooms. He talks about his role in preparing a place for you, for us. And he says that if I go there and that's what I'm doing, you may be sure I'm coming back because I'm not going there in vain. I'm not going there just to build housing. I'm building housing to house my people in, and then I'm going to come and bring them to their new place. I hope what I have done in going through John 14 in this way is perhaps to remove some of the Hallmark card aura from heaven without diminishing its wonder and splendor one little bit. I hope that what I have said this morning, that heaven is no less remarkable to you than the hope of your calling. They are the same stuff. The entry-level blessing, that's what we've been talking about today. The three blessings of the gospel. The first of them is the hope of the calling. The hope of the calling is founded on his glory, and it is established by his might. And when we talk about those things, you will remember these things. But here's a word for you. You may be sure that when things are ready, he's coming. And when he comes, he will get you. He will bring you to himself. He will take you with him to heaven. Hurry the day, amen?